The end of Romans chapter 11 says, God hath concluded them all, Jew and Gentile, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And then a word of praise, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then in response, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do give you praise and thanksgiving for the power of the gospel. We thank you, Lord God, for the word that is alive, the word that strikes home to our hearts, penetrates deeply, in order to change us and mold us and shape us to be like what we are supposed to be. Please help us to understand what you are doing, what you plan to do, what you will accomplish in our lives. And we pray, Holy Father, that amongst other things, this might make us glad, that those things that you have promised to do would be exactly those things that we long to see done. Help us, Lord, to learn to think like you in all of these things. May the mind of Christ, our Savior, live in us from day to day. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, we've been looking at Romans for a while now. We actually started in February. And when we were starting, I suggested to you that Paul seems to have had a threefold purpose in writing Romans. That is, his aim was to do at least three things concerning the gospel. And I mentioned at the time that Romans seems to be something of a climax in Paul's ministry and Paul's writing. We know, comparing what he says in chapter 15 of Romans with what we read in the book of Acts, that this would have been written somewhere around Acts 20, 21, while he's leaving Corinth and going back to Antioch and then Jerusalem, and of course where he's arrested, and eventually a couple of years later makes it to Rome. As he writes this letter, he's not been to Rome, but he's planning on coming. How he was going to get there, of course, was a mystery to him, but he did know that there were some difficult times lying ahead of him. So he wants to go to Rome, he says that in chapter 1, because he wants to bear fruit amongst them, as he has amongst other places, and, as he says in chapter 15, he wants them to help him to move on past Rome. His plans are to go on to Spain. Now, the Bible ends its account of the history before we know whether Paul ever made it to Spain or not, but we do know that that's what he was thinking about, at least, as he's writing this letter. So he sees this gospel as profitable for all of us. It's for everyone to hear. This is the one possible philosophy, one possible message, one possible teaching that applies absolutely to everyone equally and necessarily. And Paul wants to convey to the Romans why that's true. And so our 3D approach to Romans was to underline, first of all, the theme of discovery. In other words, one of his purposes, his first purpose in writing Romans, is to explain the gospel. And so that's why he started in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is. And then he begins a lengthy description of what the gospel is. He's concerned that we would understand the gospel. Why? Because there's all kinds of confusing teaching out there. One of the things Paul had discovered in his ministry, and again we read about this in Acts, and many of his letters mention it as well, wherever Paul would go preaching the gospel, usually on his heels, there were some people along to distort the gospel, that were not teaching it clearly or accurately. And so Paul's purpose in writing to the Romans is that if he's delayed in getting there, which he happens to be in the outcome, then they will already have a good summary of what he teaches wherever he goes. And so Romans is about what the gospel is, but it's also about whether or not it's true. He knows then and now that there will be many who are not just interested in distorting the gospel to refine it to their own ends. There are going to be those who contradict it flatly, who aren't interested in the gospel being proclaimed at all, and are going to raise all kinds of objections to it, all kinds of reasons why we shouldn't trust this message. And so he writes Romans in order to defend the gospel, to demonstrate that it's true, to outline the proofs that they needed to hear. So he answers the confused, and he also answers the contrary, those who would oppose the gospel. Now, most of what we have looked at in the first 11 chapters have focused on those two points, what the gospel is and why it is true. Along the way, he has from time to time mentioned the third element, and that is the development of the gospel. What are the fruit or the results of the gospel when we believe it? And so the practical application of the gospel is also extremely important to Paul. Now, again, he hasn't dealt with this at great length, although he does mention it in chapter 1. His goal is to bear fruit. He deals with it somewhat extensively in chapter 6, when he urges us to yield our members, ourselves unto God and our members as instruments of righteousness, not to be in bondage to sin, and so on. He does deal with it in Romans 8, where he urges us living in sin, not to go on in sin, not to be complacent about sin, but to mortify the deeds of the body. But now that we get to chapter 12, we're turning a bit of a corner. As I mentioned, Romans chapter 11 is kind of the conclusion to everything he's been saying up to that point, especially those last verses that I read to you. He summarizes his message of the gospel in terms of obtaining mercy. We who were unworthy, who were in unbelief, who were disobedient, might have mercy. Verses 33 to 36 of Romans 11 is this hymn of praise to God for what we've learned about the gospel. And then we start with chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore. What do I urge you to do in light of what we have learned about the gospel? Now, because this is a turning point in the letter, I thought that it would be good to slow down a little bit, like we did back in chapter 1 when we were starting. We looked at those basic principles, those key verses right at the very beginning to understand Paul's point. Chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and probably verse 3 serve the same kind of function for the second part of Romans. As we zero in on the fruit that the gospel is supposed to develop, what do we need to understand? You see, teaching Christian ethics can be a problem because in our thinking, we tend to separate conduct from the instruction. We know that the Bible is full of instruction about the gospel, about God, and so on. These are things that we study. And we also know that the Bible has many commandments and exhortations and urgings and so on that it wants us to practice, but we don't always tie the things together. And in Paul's view, that's fatal. It's fatal to a right understanding of the teaching, and it's fatal to our witness, and it's fatal to godliness if we don't understand these connections. On the surface, if you compared principles of good character that school systems try to instill, secular school systems try to instill this in the children who attend, and you compare it with some aspects, at least, of Christian ethics, you will say, well, they're almost the same. I mean, it's not like school set out to teach you to lie or cheat or steal. I mean, in fact, they would prefer you didn't, especially if you're writing a test. They would prefer that you not cheat. If you're talking to your teacher, they would prefer that you not you not say that, yes, that really is your mother's signature, even though your grade two teacher can tell it isn't, and don't ask me how I know that. They don't want you to lie. They don't want you to be cheating. They want you to be honest. They want you to behave yourself. And so we might ask, well, what's the difference? At the end of the day, does it really matter if we spend much time on these doctrinal elements, this teaching about the gospel? Why did we stretch our brains so much as we worked our way through 11 chapters of Romans if at the end of the day all Paul wanted us to do, to be, was good? Behave yourself. I mean, my parents taught me that when I was very young. Well, for Paul, we can very easily have an imbalanced attitude about Christian conduct. It is possible for Christians to be very dismissive of it, in this sense that we don't want to be guilty of suggesting that we are saved by works. And as evangelical Christians, we are very much concerned about that. We want to convey clearly that we are saved by grace through faith, like we read in Ephesians chapter 2. And so how do I even fit Christian conduct into this? Because if I'm saved by faith and by grace and not by works, where do the works come? Well, that's, of course, why we read Ephesians 2 verse 10. You probably figured that out too, because we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. So there is a place, but how does that tie together? Sometimes we can say, well, of course it's good as a Christian to be honest and so on, but it's not necessary for your salvation, and we can be dismissive about godliness. Or we can distort godliness. We can focus only on the obvious aspects of godliness, by which we mean the things that show up outside, the externals. But if you're remembering the concerns of the Lord Jesus, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And the statements in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, it's not enough to say thou shalt not kill, but if you're hating your brother without a cause, you're guilty of the crime and fit for judgment. Clearly, there's more to it than that. This idea of godliness is far deeper, far more comprehensive than we sometimes understand. On the other hand, sometimes we add things that are not necessarily well-grounded in Scripture, and then that can produce arrogance in our lives because we're doing something someone else isn't, and we get a little bit full of ourselves. Clearly, when one of the first things Paul says is, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, we can't be proud of our godliness, or we've kind of failed right at the start, haven't we? So it's a challenge for us to understand that if the fruit is to grow, we've got to understand the gospel. In Paul's mind, there is a strong, unbreakable link between the mercies of God that he's talked about for 11 chapters and the I beseech you therefore of chapter 12. These things are tied together. So before we launch into the details, it will be a couple of weeks' time, I suppose, that start really in earnest in chapter 12 and verse 4, I thought it would be good if we spent some time this morning thinking about the foundational considerations that we need to have in place, and then, Lord willing, the next time, some of the principles stated more broadly, the principles of godliness, what they're aiming at. And these things will help us, I think, I hope, to understand what is distinct and unique about Christian godliness. It is distinct, not maybe in every element of the what, although some elements of the what are certainly distinct, but it is absolutely distinct in terms of the why we want to be godly and the how. And so we need to think through the gospel and why Paul put these things together. So in our thoughts this morning, then, I want you to think through three foundational considerations with me. And the first concerns the predestined goal. In other words, when God plans his redemption, what did he have in mind? What did God have in mind for what we were to be and do? Now, we've already actually seen the answer to this, but it's in a verse that, it can almost be read in passing. In other words, we might read the verse and not really notice it. It might not stand out to us. So let me remind you again of this paragraph in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 verse 28 says, as many of you will remember, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then the next verse starts with the word for. We've seen this so often in Romans. Paul keeps linking his verses together. So the reason I know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, is because whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, set the goal in advance, right? Destiny, predestinate, set the goal in advance. He also did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. What's the purpose of the gospel? The purpose of the gospel is to make me like Christ. Now, can I answer that question differently? Can I say the purpose of the gospel is to rescue me from judgment and hell? Well, yes, that's a legitimate answer. The purpose of the gospel is that I would do good works. Well, we read Ephesians 2 verse 10. Apparently, that's a proper answer too. But the answer that he gives in Romans is that the purpose of the gospel is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would be like the Lord Jesus. In other words, God has a purpose in here. Salvation may be our need, but it's God's purpose. And that purpose, God set as the grand view, as the big picture purpose, before the program even began. That's what Romans 8 is telling us. We are predestined to this, to those whom God foreknew. Before he talks about whom he predestinated, he called, and whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. Before he gets to the nuts and bolts of that redemption in our experience, he had the goal in mind already, that we would be like Christ. Our understanding of Christian godliness needs to be grounded on that foundational consideration to be like him. What that means, of course, is that Christian ethics is not just a matter of being a good person because it's nice. Christian ethics is deeply tied to our commitment to Christ. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are driven to be holy, because he is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. And so when you think about that, you might remember the list of negative things that Paul mentioned at the end of Romans chapter 1. He talks about what we are like when God gives us over to a reprobate mind. Please file that little tidbit of information for later. That's going to become important. But then he lists a number of things. The things which are not convenient are things like all unrighteousness, there's that word again, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. We read a list like that, and what we are supposed to understand by the gospel is that this is exactly what Christ is not. It's not just that these are bad things. It's that this is contrary to my Redeemer. And my commitment to Christ means that these things become abhorrent to me. In fact, in chapter 12 and verse 9, when we get into the specifics in a few weeks, you notice what he says, abhor that which is evil. In other words, the Christian does not just prefer honesty over lying. The Christian doesn't just think honesty is the best policy. In other words, it's going to get me more advancement at work and in my relationships. The Christian looks at Jesus Christ, who is the truth, and abhors that which is not like Christ. Do you see the difference? It's the same thing. Your teacher tells you not to lie. The Bible tells you not to lie. But the reason the Bible tells you not to lie is rooted in who Jesus Christ is and your commitment to him. It's because of Jesus these things become abhorrent. On the other hand, when I turn to Galatians 5 and read the fruit of the Spirit in that context, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, I read those things. And the reason why I want those things is because that's like it's a portrait of Jesus Christ that Paul has just drawn. The fruit of the Spirit is what Jesus is. This is how he shows himself. And the purpose of God is that I would be conformed to the image of Christ. That's my Savior. I am committed to him. So I abhor that which is evil. I cling to that which is good. It is attractive to me because Christ is attractive to me. It also means that Christian ethics is a matter of consistency with the gospel. God has a plan, and the plan is that I would be conformed to the image of Christ. God also spells out the plan in terms of the gospel. Jesus' death and resurrection, my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, preachers of the gospel who proclaimed it to me so that I would have something to believe. God works out all the details of that plan, and it's the gospel. So the gospel's reason, the way God does things, this mystery that he talked about in chapter 11, this mysterious gospel, is all designed to this intent, that I would be conformed to the image of Christ. I say I believe the gospel, but don't see any need for holiness? Something's not right there. Something's inconsistent. It doesn't fit. And it also underlines why it's a matter of compulsion. We'll talk a little bit more in a few minutes about that word beseech. But suffice it to say that it sounds a note of urgency, that this is an urgent matter. I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. He is urging us to pay attention. In chapter 12 and verse 8, we will find the word diligent, that when we do what we do for God, we do it with diligence. And that's what Paul has in mind. So the object is the image of Christ. But by putting it in terms of the gospel, we're also underlining that there are obstacles to this. Just because it's what I want, and just because I find it attractive because I find Christ attractive, doesn't mean that I'm going to have an easy time of it. Romans has already implied that in chapter 6, where sin is slavery, it's bondage, it enslaves, it grips us, it holds us. He's implied it in chapter 8, where we have to put to death the deeds of the body and so on. And so he's recognizing that there's a challenge to this. And so he reminds us of the impact of this world. In verse 2, he's going to say, "Be not conformed to this world," where world is the word eon or age, the spirit of this age, the way this world thinks. What trips me up as I try to live a Christian life in this environment? Now, if you're doing a science experiment, one of the things that is so absolutely important is that you work in a pristine laboratory. Right? If you're, you know, just grab a petri dish out of the garbage because you ran out of new stock and you start growing your culture in there, it's not going to produce accurate results because it was already growing cultures before you started, right? It's not adequate. In order to get the results, you need a pristine environment. And sometimes we think that if I lived in a pristine environment, I could be a Christian. I could work this out in practice. But that's not the environment in which this is being done. And God knows it. And so the gospel is designed to recognize all the things that are against me becoming like Christ. Some of the things, I'll just mention three, although I imagine we could expand this list a little bit. But in the opening chapter again, verses 18 and really chapter 2 and into chapter 3, verse 20, Paul outlines the problems that are caused by the prevailing sentiment of society. We live in a society that really has no room for God. And I'm not just saying that because of the last 15 or 20 years. Human society has never had room for God. We might have room for religion, but it doesn't mean we have room for God, right? They're not the same thing. Human beings, as Romans 1 so boldly points out, do not keep God in their thoughts. We don't want to structure our world so that God plays a significant role. He can play some role. He can be the genie in the lamp when I run into trouble. He can, you know, be the good shepherd so I can quote Psalm 23 when I'm really in pain or something like that. But we don't really want God to be a part of our society, our way of life. Primarily, we want God to leave us alone. If we admit he exists at all, we want him to stay out of our lives. And that's the prevailing sentiment of our society. And so now Christians come along, and not only is God a part of our lives, our whole purpose is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Does anybody see a problem here? The prevailing sentiment of society is exactly the opposite of our chief desire and purpose. Obviously, there's going to be a problem. One of the phrases, it may be a very old expression, but it just seems in the last year or so, I keep hearing this all the time, that so-and-so is on the wrong side of history. You ever heard that expression? Please don't say it to me, because I'm pretty much tired of it. But you know what they mean by that. What they mean is that history has moved on. What we're doing here this morning, gathering together, opening a Bible, singing hymns of praise to God, that's so 19th century, right? You know, like it fit when Charles Haddon Spurgeon was preaching in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London in the 1800s. But we've moved on. And those of us who believe this book are on the wrong side of history because it's moving on. It's left us behind. Of course, it's a bit of an arrogant statement when you don't know the end of history yet. It's like we're talking as if history is over, and it isn't quite. But nonetheless, that's a powerful thing. Who of us wants to stand up and say, you know, let me be the odd guy out at work or wherever I happen to be? It's not what we want, and that's a problem. The society in which we live is a society that is dead set against the very thing that is our number one priority, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And now that I've done blaming other people, what about me? Because the fact is that it's not only people out there who really don't want God to be part of their life. There are plenty of times when my heart is on side with them and not with God. The pull of my own heart doesn't help me. And in part, that's what Romans 6 was getting at, that in spite of everything that has been made new in Christ, and if I am a Christian, those things are true, those things are new in Christ, nevertheless, old habits die hard. Our bodies are not inclined to righteousness. And again, I already mentioned to you Romans 8:13, through the Spirit you mortify, you put to death the deeds of the body. So yeah, it is a problem that I'm living in such an ungodly world. But it's a problem because I'm the one living in such an ungodly world. And I have this heart within me. I have this body that has its lusts and desires that keep skewing off course here. I need to deal with this as well. And then, of course, the third thing that Paul often mentions in his letters, because he often faced it in his life, is persecution and suffering. When we read Romans chapter 8, especially the end of it, we rightly read it as a passage of glorious assurance. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. But there's a flip side to that, isn't there, in Romans 8? That all kinds of things are going to try to separate me from the love of God in Christ. In fact, Paul even quotes a verse from the Psalms that says that we are counted like sheep for the slaughter. Now that's trouble, right? And Paul says there are going to be times when that's what you feel, that's what you are thinking, and it speaks volumes. So that's the thing, the first foundational consideration to keep in mind. Our object is to be conformed to the image of Christ, but our environment and our own hearts are working exactly in the opposite direction. What's the answer to that? Well, I already hinted at it when I quoted Romans 8, verse 13. Through the Spirit, you mortify the deeds of the body. In other words, it's not just Paul and you and I who know this problem. So does God. The God who designed this gospel designed it to account for the fact that it's in this world. Why do you think we are told that Jesus was made flesh and dwelt among us? Do you think the God who planned this salvation is unaware of our circumstances? Well, of course not. He knows what we are facing. In fact, I could go farther and say he was tempted in every way like as we are, yet without sin. He knows it fully, more fully than I do, because I always quit and sin. He didn't. He felt the full brunt of that. And so the gospel provides grace. The opening line of Romans 12 again, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And as I mentioned, one of the reasons he starts that way in his applications is because the word mercy was prominent in the end in verse 32 of chapter 11. As he wraps up what he's been saying, the point of all of this, the reason for conviction of sin, the reason for conscience, the reason for scripture, the reason for law, all of these things were to drive me to the point where I recognize that I'm locked in by my disobedience, I'm enslaved by my sin, and only God can set me free. And the reason God drove me to that position where I was helpless and hopeless is so that he might show mercy. And so by the mercies of God, I am to respond. That's why I wanted you to remember Ephesians 2. The scripture reading this morning, the first three verses are very much like Romans 1, underlining the problem with the flesh and concluding that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But then the next verse is, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So, by the mercies of God, I beseech you. How can we summarize what we've been talking about? Well, let me give you five quick things to summarize this message of Romans. Number one, we underlined the plan of God. Remember, we started that right in the first verse of Romans. This is where it starts. He's writing to you about the gospel of God, right? The gospel is the gospel of God. The power is the power of God. The righteousness revealed in it is the righteousness of God. The one who set forth Christ as a propitiation in Romans 3 was God, right? What are we getting at? This is God's plan. It's God at work in this gospel. Salvation is his point, his plan, his purpose, and that's what he is setting out to do by his sovereign grace. And so when we talk about the mercies of God, it's the plan of God, and it's the plan of God through the purchase of Christ. Back to Romans 1, verse 1, he's writing about the gospel of God concerning his Son. It's about what happens in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Romans 3 amplifies that. His death as a death of redemption, of propitiation that turns aside the wrath of God, and his resurrection by which that justification, that salvation is made sure. It is demonstrated that he is able to give life. And of course, the power of the Spirit. You notice what I did there? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, right? Because that's what Paul is always doing in his letters. You've got to see this as the work of the triune God. The triune God has designed this salvation so that every time you come up with an excuse why you can't be a Christian, or why you can't grow in grace, or why you can't overcome this sin, he keeps firing back with the triune power of this God. It is his plan, purchased in Christ, applied by the Spirit. Not only that, we also underlined that the proclamation of the gospel is the means that God uses. Preaching is integral to the good news. Jesus himself said that at the end of Luke's gospel, after he has been raised from the dead. He said there were three things that were required of the Christ according to the Old Testament promise. The first was that he suffer and die. The second is that he be raised from the dead. And the third is that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. it's integral to who he is as the Christ that this good news be proclaimed. And so that's why Romans 10 quoted Isaiah 52 verse 7, the beautiful feet that preach the good news of the gospel. It's built into this. And the persuasion of the gospel, the assurance and confidence we can have, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, as Joel said and Paul quotes. Nothing separates us from the love of God which is in Christ, as Romans 8 so boldly declares. And of course, it's by the measure of faith in chapter 12 and verse 3. Through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, I should mention in passing that the commentators are kind of split on what that phrase, the measure of faith, means, because he goes on and talks about specific gifts, in other words, things that differ amongst us. A number of commentators think that's what he means here. The measure of faith is your particular set of circumstances, your particular gifts, and so on. And that is possible. In my view, the other option is more likely, because in Romans, when Paul talks about faith, he's not talking about what's different amongst us. He's talking about what's the same amongst us. And in this verse, it would underline that we should not think more highly than we ought to think, because the only way we are saved is by believing in Jesus. We have nothing of which to boast. It's so central to Paul's gospel. We saw it in Ephesians 2. We saw it when we studied Romans 3. We saw it in Romans 11, there is no grounds for boasting, no reason to be conceited, because our salvation is by grace received through faith. So I tend to think that that is right, but regardless which side you come down on, the point is the same. The point is that you only make any progress when you trust God. We must depend upon him. It's by faith from first to last. Remember our memory verse, the just shall live by faith. It's all of faith. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And so we depend upon God. And it's good to depend upon God because it's his plan, everything else that we said. Twice, once in Romans 5 and again in Romans 8, Paul underlines the fact that if God has done this much already, we should be sure that he's going to finish what he started. In Romans 5, remember in verses 10 and 11, where he's talking about how when we were enemies, this gospel is taking place. He says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If when I was an enemy of God, he loved me and drew me to himself and saved me, what will he do now that I'm his friend? Now that the gospel is at work. And he does the same thing in Romans 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So you and I look at the obstacles. If you're a pessimist like me, that's what you do, right? We look at the power of the world around us. We look at the pull of the world in our hearts. We look at the prospects of suffering and persecution, and we run for cover. And so God's answer is, I beseech you by the mercies of God. In other words, with these gospel truths that he spent so long in these 11 chapters getting us to understand, with these gospel truths rattling around my brain, now I undertake what he's called me to do and to be. Now I make progress in being like Christ by the mercies of God, by the working of this triune God in our lives. One final foundational consideration before we move into the actual principles and precepts that are spelled out in the chapter to follow, the purposed growth. I want to think about that opening phrase with you a little bit. I beseech you, therefore. And I'll start with the therefore and underline the integral quality of holiness. This is really repeating myself a little bit. I'll say it for you so you don't go home thinking he kept repeating himself. Yes, I am repeating myself, but this is the fundamental point, that it is consistent with the gospel. The errors we make concerning godliness is that we are often dismissive of it. We think it's nice, but it's so hard, not really necessary. So he's told us this is the predestined goal. This is where we're heading, to be conformed to the image of Christ. But what I mean to underline here is the lesson we learned back in Romans 6. Paul bases the command on the statements of truth or fact. If you want to state it grammatically, he grounds the imperative on the indicative, right? The indicative is a statement of fact. So in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, what is true if you are a Christian? You died with Christ. You died to sin. You can't live in it any longer. You died. And you have been raised with Christ. And just as Christ is raised to newness of life, so are we raised to walk in newness of life. There's the statements. He's not saying that's what you should strive for. He's saying that's what the gospel does. When you become a Christian, you die with Christ. You are raised again with Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Consequently, yield yourselves unto God and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. It's the integral, and by that I mean it's integral to the gospel. It's essential to it. And because it's so integral to the gospel, when the Christian does begin to live as God calls us to live, it's part of our witness. It bears testimony to the power of the gospel. Jesus himself, of course, underlined that in John's gospel a couple of ways, but John 17 is really interesting because of the link it makes between practice and teaching. Jesus says in John 17 that when we are one as they are one, the world will know, he's praying, so he's talking to the Father, the world will know that you have sent me. Isn't that interesting? When Christians behave like Christians, the world will know that Jesus is the Savior. Because the way we are called to believe is not natural for the reasons given. It's supernatural. It implies the working of God in our hearts. It's what Jesus said, that we would let our light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Peter says almost the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 as Jesus said. Paul in Ephesians 4 urges us to walk worthy of our calling. And so it's the integral quality of holiness. And the last thing I wanted to leave with you is, in fact, the first thing in the verse, I beseech you. In light of everything that we've said, I beseech you. Now, this word beseech, I know it's an old English word, and it's probably been a long time since you said to anyone, I beseech you. What it means is that I urge you really strongly. The word that's translated beseech is actually the word parakaleo, which means to call alongside to help. It's what the Spirit is called in John 14. Remember the Comforter? That's the noun form of the word. And this is, it's very common in the New Testament. It's used often. And it's one of those words that has like a range of meaning depending on the context. On the weaker end of the scale, it means to encourage. On the stronger end of the scale, it's essentially equivalent to command. And it can mean pretty well anything in between, depending on the context. What does it mean here? Well, it's a very strong term here because of the therefore. He's just given this word of praise to God. You can't search his understanding. This God is astounding in this plan of redemption that he has brought to pass. And in fact, everything is of him and through him and to him. Everything is about this God. And this God's plan is that you would be like his Son whom he loves. And so the word is strong. I implore you, on the basis of this God and what he has done for wretched sinners like us, I implore you, present yourself to him, a living sacrifice. Please do not think that you can lay hold of this gospel and give godliness a casual nod. Recognize that this is a glorious and eternal plan, that God wants you to be like Christ, and he has poured out resources through Christ so that it can be true in your life. All those things we were reading in the first 11 chapters, all those times when you were scratching your head, wondering what, well, at least what I was talking about, maybe even what Paul was talking about. What was the point? To show you the magnificence of this God and his gospel, so that he could get to chapter 12 and say, please, listen to me. Please see that this is not something to treat lightly. And when I start to think more highly of myself than I ought to think, this is not just a little peccadillo. This is not just a little something that is part of my character and I struggle with it a little bit. You'll just have to put up with it for now. It's serious because it's not like Christ, who made himself of no reputation, who humbled himself even to the death of the cross so that we might be saved. Do you see what Paul's getting at here? I implore you, in light of the mercy of God, present yourself to him. This is not trivial. This is not a sideline for the Christian. This is not, if you have time this afternoon, maybe work on godliness a little. And in fact, as we will notice the next time, what Paul calls us to do demands everything, all the time. Because that's the kind of God he is. And that's the kind of Savior we have. And that's the reason this salvation even exists. To try to put it more simply, the gospel demands action. What Paul has said in Romans about the gospel of Christ should grab us and shake us and get our attention and say, please wake up. Wake up to your calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that happens in our lives, as we move towards that goal, the reality of chapter 11, verse 36 comes to pass. Everything will be of him and through him and to him, because to him alone be the glory. Our God will be seen as he is, and nothing should please us more. May God give us a heart for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and its power. We thank you, Father, for all that you have planned for it to do in our lives. Father, transform us and remake us until we are like Christ. And we pray, Father, that by that means you will bring glory to your name. Not to us, Lord God, but unto the Lord be glory. Help us, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.